Well, please open your Bibles at the passage that Barbara just read for us a few moments ago, Mark chapter 6 and beginning at verse 45. This morning we're looking at another of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, I've mentioned this on many occasions previously, but I'm going to mention it again. It's an important point to make, and it's this, that the Gospels are based on eyewitness accounts. And in the case of Mark's Gospel, the eyewitness is the Apostle Peter. So it's safe to say that the Gospel records are historically reliable. And therefore we accept by faith that the miracles were unique events that demonstrated in many ways that Jesus is God, that he is the divine Son. And that means that when we come to a story like this, we don't ask how this miracle happened. We know how it happened because Jesus is God. We've got to ask another question, and it's this: what does it mean? What does it mean? And then we've got to think a little bit about the context of the story. The Gospels are part of the Bible, and we need to understand the Old Testament to understand the meaning of this particular miracle in the life of Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, seas, waves, deep water are always symbolic of something bad. Chaos, disorder, rebellion against God, and the tribulations and trials of life. We've been looking together at some of the Psalms on a Sunday evening, and you see often in the Psalms that the writer will describe life like being swept over by waves or being engulfed in the deep, to describe the way that their life seems to be at the mercy of forces beyond their control. The Old Testament also consistently presents God as the one who rules, as the one who's sovereign over the seas and Lord of the oceans. You see that right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, where we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, bringing order out of chaos right in the beginning. If you think about the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament, what is it? It's the deliverance of the people of Egypt, people of Israel from Egypt. How were they delivered? They were delivered by the Lord's mastery over the Red Sea. He used it as the means to deliver his people. He also used it as the means to bring judgment on the Egyptians. So we see this picture of God being sovereign over these waters, over the seas. And that means that the significance of this miracle then becomes clearer. What does Jesus walking on the water mean? Well, think about the story. The disciples are in the boat. The waves are crashing against it. The deep, dark water is beneath them. And Jesus comes to their rescue by walking on the waves, by walking on the deep. And in doing so, he is putting under his feet, under his authority, everything that threatened them. So you see, this miracle is a demonstration of the sovereignty of the loving rule of King Jesus. And for us, it's wonderful news because it means that there is nothing that comes against us, nothing that threatens us, nothing that wearies us, that Jesus doesn't have absolute mastery and power over. So I want you to think just briefly with me about three things about the loving rule of Jesus. He's a loving sovereign. He's not harsh. He's not hard as we think of absolute sovereigns in the history of our world. He's a sovereign of a different mold altogether, a loving sovereign. And there are three things that I want you to see here in the loving rule of Jesus. And the first is this: his plan is always right. His plan is always right. Look at verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now the first thing we need to ask is, why did Jesus need to make the disciples get into the boat? Why didn't they want to leave their present location? Well, in the Gospel of John, we're told that after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd got so excited that they tried to take him and make him king by force. And this particular region of Galilee was very anti-Roman. They wanted a political messiah, a war leader who would bring them out from under the yoke of their Roman oppressors. Now, have you ever wondered why the story of the feeding of the 5,000 only counted the men? We know there were women and children there too. There may well have been as many as 15 or 20,000 people present on that occasion. But why were only the men counted? Was that a cultural thing? Was it because women were considered to be of less value than a man in those days? That's what I used to think. I don't quite think that way anymore. I think what's going on here is that it was the practice of counting men with an army being numbered. You had that sense of, you know, there are so many men gathered here. And that's what you did when you gathered an army to fight. So in this crowd, there are 500 men who are ready, 5,000 men rather, who are ready to take up arms and march for Jesus, the equivalent of a Roman legion. So no wonder Jesus had to make the disciples get into the boat. They were being swept up and fired up by the response of the crowd, because they, like the crowd, still thought their problems would be resolved politically, not spiritually. But we're told that Jesus made them. The word there in the Greek is compelled. So he took away from the very thing that they wanted, and then he sent them right into a storm. Into a night of waves and cold and frustration and no doubt fear. Now, does that ring any bells with you? It should. Remember what happened back in chapter 4 when Jesus spoke and calmed the storm. On that occasion, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." And that took the disciples right into the eye of the storm. So here we have the same lesson emphasized again. Why? Because the disciples needed to be reminded of it, just as you and I often need to be reminded. You see, the storms in our lives not only don't take Jesus by surprise, but sometimes he sends us into those storms as part of his good and loving and sovereign plan for us. And you can see as the story unfolds what this accomplished for the disciples. As they endured the storm and experienced a miraculous deliverance, they started to see a little more clearly who Jesus really was. They started to understand a little more that their salvation wasn't about politics and geographical nations, but it was a supernatural work of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can take this and draw a direct line to our own lives and circumstances, because there will be times when Jesus makes you get into the boat. He might do it in a number of ways. It might be through a conviction of your conscience that you're compelled to do something. It may be through providential circumstances. It may be through a change in career or life situation. Jesus has his ways of compelling you to get into the boat. And then he sends you sometimes right into a storm. You don't get what you expected. You get trouble. But later, as you look back, you realize that that plan was right all along. Recently, I came across an article written by a minister who was in a fantastic church. He'd been there for many, many years. The Lord had richly blessed his ministry. He was comfortable. Things were fruitful. And then he received a call from another church. Don't share this with Roger later, okay, this particular story. He received a call from another church, and after carefully and prayerfully considering it, he became convinced that that was where God wanted him to be. This was a step in the right direction. It fitted with his gifts and his time of life. So he and his whole family moved. And the first week he was there, he discovered a major division in the church that was threatening to tear it apart. So the first thing he did was go to the pastoral search committee and say to them, "You lied to me. I asked you if there were any big issues or big problems, and you never mentioned any of this." And they said, "Well, if we had told you, we know you wouldn't have come." So he said, "Yeah, you're right, I wouldn't have, you know, I wouldn't have gone near it." And he grieved for his old church, and he was angry, and he didn't want to face the trouble, the waves, but they came. In his first week, he had to chair a particularly acrimonious church members' meeting. Yet he was writing this story from the perspective of years later. And he was able to say this The Lord's plan was right for me at that time. My confidence in myself was weakened. It wasn't about me and my ministry. My faith in Jesus was strengthened. So in a sense, God took him into trouble so that his own resources would be utterly powerless in order that the power of Jesus could become clearly seen in him. And that story probably means a lot more to me as a pastor than it does to you. But the same truth applies to your situation, to your calling as well. Maybe decisions that you make in business, in your legal or medical practice, in the classroom or lecture theatre. It may be things that happen in your home, whatever. Those storms never ever catch Jesus off guard. And sometimes he sends you into them as he works out his good plans for you. And you see, when we begin to understand that Jesus often works like this because of his love for us, it saves us from a couple of things. First of all, it frees us from second-guessing ourselves. You know that sense of something goes wrong, and some of us are hardwired to think, it's my fault. What have I done wrong? What if I'd done something slightly differently? Would I have ended up in this difficult situation? And when you understand that sometimes Jesus places us in those circumstances because of his love, because he wants to work, because he wants to change and refine us, it takes away that sense of doubt. And I know many of us, me included, suffer this. We think, why? What have I done wrong that I should be facing this trial or difficulty? But the second thing it frees us from is getting mad with Jesus, getting angry with the Lord, saying to him, look, what are you doing? If we understand, as Jesus did with his disciples, that sometimes he compels us to get in the boat and then directs us into the storm in order that he can work in our lives. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? It's easy for me to stand here and say, look, guys, you know, this is how it is, you know. Just get on with living your lives. When you're dealing with the hardship and the trouble, it's really difficult. But nevertheless, the disciples had to learn this way from a loving master. And he's our master too. And this is how he works. His plans are always right. But then added to that, there's this second thing. His knowledge is always complete. His knowledge is always complete. Look at verses 47 and 48. The disciples are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is on the mountainside looking down on the lake. And we're told by Mark, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, some of the commentaries ask several questions. How could Jesus see the disciples in the boat? They were several miles away. It was dark. Was it a moonlit night? Was there a light in the boat? You know, and he could see this light bobbing about in the darkness? Well, those questions completely miss the point. Okay? This was clearly supernatural vision. Jesus could see much more than just a little boat bobbing about in the darkness. He could see them. He could see his disciples. He knew their hearts. He knew their frustrations and their fears. This should have been a routine, easy trip for them across the lake, but it had taken them hours to get to the point they were at. They were frustrated. They were tired. Perhaps they were frightened. Now, have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel like that right now. There is some trial or temptation that you've been struggling with for a long, long time. And you think it should be over by now, but it isn't. It could be a long-term financial trial. It may be that you're struggling with bitterness toward another person, or perhaps you're bitter about the present circumstances that you face. It may be for you the trial of still being single when you long to be married. It may be the trial of being married when you long to be single. For some, it could be depression, discouragement, discontentment. And every day you get up, you get out of bed, and you go to the oars, and you row, and you row, and you row, but it seems that the wind is always against you. You know these folks that you see on two-wheeled vehicles, you know, dressed in lycra. You see them going around the countryside, cyclists. You know, I remember being on a cycle ride with some folk from this church, and it was the last cycle ride I have ever done. But I remember one particular occasion on the second day. They said to me, look, you know what, don't worry, you know, you've got the downhill, you've got the downhill. And on the downhill, the wind was blowing so strong that I had to pedal then as well. Here's me having, you know, walked up the steep side, then got on the bike to try and go down the other side, and I've got to row, I've got to pedal against the wind. That was very dispiriting. I threw the bike in the hedge at one point. Sorry, Rod, you didn't see that, you were way up the road. You know, but perhaps that's the way life is for you at the moment. A struggle, constantly pedaling against the wind. And maybe you wonder if anybody understands, really understands what you're going through. Well, you see, Jesus is on the mountainside and he sees you and he knows you. He sent you into the storm. That storm didn't take him by surprise. And he knows what he's going to accomplish in you through that storm. He knows your condition. He knows your weaknesses. And he knows he's not going to let you suffer or be tempted beyond what you can endure. That's a promise that Jesus makes. And his design is to make you better, to make you stronger. And he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. But something else I want you to see here. We're told that Jesus was on the mountainside doing something. He was praying. And if his prayers in John's gospel are anything to go by, we know that he was praying for his disciples. He saw them. He knew everything about them, everything they were going through, inside and outside, and he was praying for them. He wasn't praying that they would make it safely to the other side of the lake. He was praying that his purposes in them would be accomplished, that through this trial, their faith in him would grow just a little bit more. So here you see we have something absolutely amazing. There can be no night so dark, no storm so severe, that Jesus doesn't see every detail of your circumstances. He knows the deepest sorrows and distresses of your heart. And he's for you. He's not against you. He continually makes intercession for you, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8. So if you're going through a hard time at the moment, and I know some of you are, if you're discouraged, you need to get a piece of card. And you need to write these words on it. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. That's the NIV. ESV is good on Greek, but not good on English. NIV is better on English. So he saw the disciples straining at the oars. And when you've written that on the card, take your pen and underline the two words at the beginning. He saw. And put it on the dashboard of your car, on your desk at work, keep it in your pocket or your handbag. Read it often. You see, Jesus sees you. And he knows everything that you're going through. He knows the struggle, the pain, the strain. He knows the wind that you face. He's watching. He's praying. He is always for you, never against you. There's no other friend like Jesus. It's good to have friends who are for us, isn't it? Friends who, whatever we might say or do, bear with us, love us, care for us in the good times and the bad times. It's good to have friendships like that, but there's no better friend than Jesus. No better friend than Jesus, because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows how we're formed, he remembers that we're dust, and he loves us with a love that never fails. That's amazing. And that should be assuring and comforting for us. This loving King who has complete and sovereign knowledge of us should give us confidence to keep rowing, to keep going in the hard times, not to lose heart. Because thirdly, in his time, he will bring relief. Because his timing is always perfect. His timing is always perfect. Look at verse 48, the end of it. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. Now the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So all through the darkest hours of the night, the disciples had been straining against this wind that was blowing against them. And all of that time, all of that struggle, Jesus had seen and Jesus had been praying. And then when the time was just right, Jesus went to them. If you look at the end of verse 48 and into verse 49, we're told something curious. He meant to pass them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. And Jesus responded to that cry of faith in verse 50. He said to them, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then getting into the boat with them, he calmed the waves. Now, why does it say that Jesus was about to pass them by? Did Jesus, go to pass them and then change his mind? Was he toying or playing with them in some way? No, I don't think either of those is the case. The key is in those words, pass by. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? There are two places in the Old Testament where those words appear. The first is in the book of Exodus, where Moses, the leader of God's people, is facing one of the greatest crises of his leadership and of his life. The Israelites have made the golden calf. They've come under God's judgment. And Moses turns to God and says to him, "Look, you've asked me to lead this people. And I can't lead them unless I know that you're with me. This is too hard for me. This is too much for me to carry." And God said to Moses, "Hide in the cleft of the mountain, and I will cause all of my goodness to pass by you." And then he repeats himself, God, and he says it the second time. He says, I will allow all my glory to pass by. And that's exactly what happens. And you see, that assurance of God's presence, God's goodness, God's glory sustains Moses, gives him strength to pick up this huge task of leading the people of God. The second part of the Old Testament that we come upon this phrase pass by is in 1 Kings 19. It's Elijah this time who's on his knees, literally, who's depressed, discouraged, who's a broken man facing the greatest crisis of his life just after the victory of over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God invites him to come to Mount Horeb. And he says to him there, "I will pass by you." And then there's that wonderful picture of the wind passing by and the earthquake and the fire. And then the still small voice. And God in his glory and power passes Elijah. And the result was that Elijah's encouraged. He continues his ministry in power. Now here's the point I'm trying to make. Mark is filled with Old Testament imagery. When it says that Jesus was about to pass them by, it's a means of displaying his divinity, his goodness, his glory. And when we understand that, we see that Jesus here is making himself known to the disciples as God did to Moses, as God did to Elijah, at the lowest point of their experience. Why? So that they would know that the Lord God Almighty reigns. That Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. That he is sovereign over their lives, including the storm that they're facing at that moment. Now, does Jesus still do this today? Depends what congregation you ask the question of, I suppose. I was preaching at Vineyard a couple of weeks ago and said during the sermon, about a few of my aches and pains, bad knee, dodgy wrists, various other things that were wrong with me. That was a mistake. Some lovely Christian brothers and sisters laid hands on me and prayed for my healing afterwards, which I really appreciated their acts of love. But in a sense, I led with my chin, you know? So when I ask a question like this, does Jesus still do this today? Certain congregations of our brothers and sisters around the city might answer in different ways. Does Jesus still come in the fourth watch of the night when we're about to give up, when we're on our knees? Does he pass by and show us his glory and his goodness? Well, yes, he does. Yes, he does. And he doesn't do it in dreams or in visions, but he comes to us at just the right time through his inspired and living word. Let me give you one example of that. You may have heard of a man called Charles Simeon. He was a great Anglican minister of the past. And as a young man, his bishop appointed him to a church in Cambridge. And when he went there, the people hated him. They utterly rejected his ministry. He was so unpopular that when he passed people in the street, they often insulted him. When he's preaching in his own church, he was interrupted by hecklers. One day he was frustrated to the point of giving it all up. He'd had enough of rowing against this wind, of cycling against that headwind. And he opened his New Testament and he read the first verse that he saw. And this is what it said. This practice isn't to be recommended, by the way. Okay, he found this verse. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And this is what Charles Simeon wrote in his diary. Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me, that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his sufferings. I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow. You see, for Charles Simeon, Jesus came at just the right time and gave him an assurance through Scripture that was just for him. And at just the right time, you can be sure that Jesus will come to you. He'll make his presence known to you, his goodness known to you in a fresh way. You'll be assured that you aren't alone, that you're not suffering in vain. But that means that you've got to view the world through the eyes of faith. Not necessarily be distracted by the material, but have faith. Be willing to see God at work. You have to be open to see Jesus in the Word. You have to believe that the Lord speaks and comes to us through his Word. And if you believe, he will come to you just when you need him most. Came across a couple of verses of an ancient hymn. We're going to sing as we close, When Peace Like a River. That's a glorious hymn to finish on. But I came across these two verses describing this story in Mark's Gospel. Fierce was the wild billow, dark was the night, oars labored heavily, foam glittered white, trembled the mariners, peril was nigh. Then said the Son of God, Peace, it is I. Jesus, deliverer, come thou to me, soothe thou my voyaging over life's sea. Thou, when the storm of death roars sweeping by, whisper, O Son of God, peace, it is I. Our Lord Jesus is a loving sovereign who rules over all things, including the stormy seas of life. Remember that as you strain against the wind this week, as you struggle on for him. And remember these three things: that Jesus' plan for you is always right, his knowledge of you is always perfect, and his timing is also always perfect. We're going to sing as we close that hymn I mentioned. If any of these issues have affected you in any way, and you would want someone to pray with you, please do make yourself known. to myself or one of the elders or Karen, don't leave the building without the comfort of a brother or sister praying with you, if that's what you need this morning. Let's sing this glorious hymn and be thrilled at what Jesus has done for us.